Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. The remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.
So far we've had from verse 1 what you could call the dispute, then there's the debate from verse 6, then there's the decision from James in verse 13, and now we hear of a delegation, you could call it, from verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Let's keep that passage open. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, we simply pray that you take your word and these events that happened 2,000 or so years ago, and you would do in us what you intend, and you'd work by your Holy Spirit to shape us into the likeness of Christ and make us the church that you want us to be, not the church we might be in danger of becoming when pride takes over. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I think coming to this chapter, one of the problems can seem a little bit dry. It's a council, and they're debating a subject, and they come to a decision, and they send out the decision, and it seems a little bit random. Verse 20, for example, why there are these four specific things. Don't quite know why those things are specified. But let me just take a step back for a moment. If you look at the chapter as a whole, there's a phrase that it really is at the heart of this chapter. You see it in verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus. And we see it in verse 40. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. It's about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace sometimes gets summarized with a little acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, which I think is generally helpful. God's riches is saying God gives us his salvation, all of his goodness. At Christ's expense reminds us that it is costly. There is a cost to what God has given to us. It is not cheap. It implies sin and punishment that Christ has paid. Now, it's easy, though, to kind of twist that. We like the God's riches bit, but putting it all on Christ, saying it's all to do with him, is a bit of a kick in the stomach for us in terms of our pride. And it's easy to add something else. I don't know if you can be clever if you want and do G-R-A-C-E, God's riches, I don't know, amalgamating the cross and my effort or something like that. But actually we can put in our own things in there to describe what grace is. It's God looking at me and giving me his riches because of what Christ has done and because of what I do. It's very easy to do that. For example, I'm one of the 4 to 5% or whatever it is who goes to church on a Sunday. Now, in the UK, in the 21st century, that's got to count for something, hasn't it? You know, if God knows what our society is like, that's got to impress a little bit. The whole attitude is one that just says, I must have done something that God looks at positively in some way. You see it in The Sound of Music, where Maria is sort of just overawed by the fact that the captain suddenly seems to have affections for her, and she starts singing, "Nothing comes from nothing." I'm not going to sing it. "Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." That's the attitude we have. And, of course, going to church is good, so long as it's doing you good and not sort of, as Jean said, making you sit in a garage and thinking you're turning into a car. It doesn't do that. And so what can easily happen is that Christians can easily elevate themselves. We can so easily do that. Just a little bit. Amongst those around. So you're slightly looking down on other people. You're just on a slightly raised plateau. I want to give one example of a man who's a believer. In fact, he's in full-time ministry. He's written some books. And he records a phone call which started a series of events that really made him realize how much he'd fallen into that way of thinking without even realizing it. He describes a phone call that sent an earthquake through our family with these words, "Dad, I need you to pick me up. The police caught me smoking weed." His response was, "Who is this? Is this a wrong number? Is this really my son?" And it revealed quite a major drug habit in his son that he was totally unaware of. It led to many parenting workshops. And in those workshops, he describes some of the other people there. And I want to read how he puts it to you. He says this, "During one of the breaks, we compared stories with a single mum whose son had just tried to quit his gang. She feared for his life since other gang members who left the gang were promptly murdered. As this woman nervously took drags on her cigarette, I noticed a ring with a pentagram on it, a symbol of satanic worship, which complemented her orange-dyed hair, crystal earrings, and black lipstick. She had told us earlier during the seminar that she was indeed a witch and found her religion to be very helpful for handling the stress of having a son involved in drugs and gangs. I listened to her story while hearing two very clear statements crisscrossing in my mind. The first one sarcastically announced, 'Well, it's no wonder your son is so screwed up, lady. What do you expect? You're a satanic witch.' The second statement coming into his mind was softer, but no less clear. 'So, Randy, what are you doing here?' And he describes just the pain of that moment. And after the seminars, they would have sessions in the evening where they would have time to kind of write down things they'd learned during the day, process it. And he started doing that in the evening by starting off saying, his name's Randy, just to make it clear. "Randy, you self-righteous jackass." Now, that's an American term, isn't it? Donkey, we might say. Jackass sounds good to me. He's talking to himself. I continue by trying to make sense of the woman's choice of religions. And here's what I wrote in my journal. "What is it about witchcraft that could be so appealing to an intelligent, rational woman?" Well, actually, it makes sense when I give it some thought. Witchcraft offers a kind of power, a sense of control. It helps people feel secure in a chaotic world. It also must have a certain kind of appeal because it makes you feel better than other people. It makes you feel superior. Am I condoning this? No, I'm not saying that this is good. I'm just saying that it makes sense. I don't think it's good at all. It's very bad. In fact, it's so bad. I think this woman needs the gospel. Her witchcraft is an idolatry. It's worshipping herself instead of God. It's sin. In fact, it's so bad that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could possibly pay for her sin. He said he felt rather wise at that point, having written that. But he's got lots more pages to fill, so he's got to keep writing. He asked the same question about himself. He said, "What is it about witchcraft that could be so appealing? What is it about my judgmentalism that could be so appealing to an intelligent, rational, Christian man like me?" Well, actually, it makes sense when I give it some thought. Judgmentalism offers a kind of power, a sense of control. It helps people feel secure in a chaotic world. It also must have a certain kind of appeal because it makes you feel better than other people. It makes you feel superior. Am I condoning this? No, I'm not saying that this is good. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? I'm just saying that it makes sense. I don't think it's good at all. It's very bad. In fact, it's so bad. I think I need the gospel. My judgmentalism is idolatry. It's worshipping myself instead of God. It's sin. In fact, it's so bad that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could possibly pay for my sin. Do you see what has happened? He, through that event and that day, he's starting to see himself. And his own judgmentalism and the fact that actually his sin is not that dissimilar He describes dropping his pen on the journal, and something transformative began to happen when I saw that my sin needed the same solution as hers. I kept saying, my sin is so bad, it needs a cross. And that's exactly what I have. Now, I want us to just think about the passage in this way before we come to it, because we can dive into it and just look at the events. But this passage is one about grace. And we need to know that we are not necessarily, as we sort of import ourselves into this passage, we're not automatically Peter and Barnabas and Paul holding the right position, making the right points. We are so easily, so quickly, the judgmental Pharisees of verse 5, the ones arguing for law obedience, for circumcision. One of Jesus' most famous stories that Luke records in chapter 15 has that message, the story of the prodigal son, of course. And the younger son, he goes away and makes a mess of his life. And the father, when the son returns, just pours grace into his life, full forgiveness. His grace seen with such clarity from the father. And yet the older son, back at the farm, looks on and doesn't share that heart. And actually, by not sharing, he reveals his own heart, he reveals his own poor relationship with his father. And I think Acts 15 is asking us the question this morning, what sort of elder brother are you going to be? What sort of elder brother are you going to be? If you think of the elder brother in the prodigal son, doesn't share the grace, looks on others and thinks they're not worthy unless they do something like that. What sort of elder brother am I going to be? Am I going to be like the one in the parable in Luke 15? Or will I be like the other elder brother, the Lord Jesus, who loves to distribute his father's grace? Do I look, put it this way, do I look at the witch and think, no wonder your kid's a loser? Or do I look at the witch and think, boy, I need exactly the same solution that you need? Well, let's look at these events. And as we had the reading, I kind of highlighted, that's how we're going to break it down: dispute, debate, decision, deputation. That's just a way of working through it, okay? But it doesn't give you much more than that. But starting off with the dispute in verses 1 to 5, let's see the problem that these guys are showing. Verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This is sparked by the mission from the previous chapter. Maybe you know what it's like when you're on a roll with something and then somebody comes along with a great big wet blanket and chucks it over the whole thing. That's probably how it felt to Paul and Barnabas. They'd seen what God was doing, and suddenly these guys in Jerusalem are saying, well, hold on a moment. Are they obeying the law? And 20 centuries on, it looks a bit hard to relate to for us, particularly circumcision. But you've just got to remember, the Old Testament clearly commanded circumcision. Abraham was told to do that, and all his descendants after him. And so these guys could well have said, and you'd have been convinced by them probably, it's here in the Bible. God says be circumcised, let's not debate about it. And if you're all about Jesus, well, wasn't he circumcised? QED, end of story. Now, verse 2 tells us that this was not a gentle conversation. There's sharp dispute and debate going on here. We mustn't sort of cleanse all this to make it look like it was perfect. It was a reminder that the church is made up of sinners. It's messy sometimes. It can be a challenge to those who really value tidiness. Church doesn't always work like that. We can't always tidy it up. Basically, they are saying the door of faith in verse 27 is not just of faith, it's of circumcision as well. You've got to walk through a door of circumcision. In verse 2, there's a decision to convene. Verse 3, there's a joyful journey as they go up to Jerusalem for this council, telling people of what's happened in terms of the gospel receipt amongst the Gentiles. In verse 4, they're welcomed in Jerusalem. Verse 5, they arrive in Jerusalem and suddenly the full demand is made known. It's not just circumcision, but the whole law of Moses that is being demanded. So we have, first of all, dispute. Then we have the debate. Verses 6 and 7, the apostles and elders met to consider it after much discussion. That's the sort of thing you write in the minutes of a meeting. That's code, isn't it, for loads of stuff was garbled on about. And I'm not going to bother summarizing it here. But here's the main point. Peter, big speakers, Peter, and then it's going to be Barnabas and Paul. Peter basically says, God has clearly shown us by giving the Holy Spirit to Gentile converts that they are to be treated on the same basis. The giving of the Holy Spirit can be seen as God rubber stamping the Gentiles being recipients of the gospel. We just need to look back at chapters 10, Cornelius, chapter 11, to see the background to all of that. Verse 9, God has made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Verse 10, he says, essentially, you know, as a Jewish nation, we weren't exactly beyond reproach in obeying the law. We can never fulfill it. Why are we asking them to? Verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So he wants to sing, in Christ alone my hope is found. Not in Christ alone and circumcision and the law of Moses and obeying the Sabbath. That'd be quite a long song, wouldn't it, to sing? Christ alone my hope is found is Peter's message. Peter sits down. Peter has actually done his job now. In Acts, he recedes. Maybe this is the reason that he was rescued from the prison to give this crucial testimony, but he's done his job. Great last words from a great apostle. The grace of our Lord Jesus is the way through whom we are saved. Then you have Barnabas and Paul and their testimony. Just one verse tells us of that, verse 12. But we've just seen all of that in the previous chapter, so that's fresh in our minds. And it's not just the signs and wonders, but what those signs confirm. God's salvation to the Gentiles. The wonderful picture of everyone, start of verse 12 there, becoming silent and listening. That's something we need to hear, isn't it? We seem to be, as a world, just moving more and more into entrenched positions, not being very good at this listening thing. They are mouths shut, not on their phones at this point. They are listening to someone else's opinion that they may disagree with. They're giving it the full attention, listening to views that challenge them. Important things for us to learn here about how we engage with each other. Now, what's going on here? I want to use this little book again. Thanks, Angela. I like this. This is a kid's version of The Pilgrim's Progress. And it's quite a good sort of illustration of the debate that goes on here, because the character, Christopher Mouse, in this Pilgrim's Progress, he's on a journey, and he met a lamb, who, of course, was Jesus, who gave him a key to get into the evergreen wood, which is where he's headed. But then he comes across a rat fair, and they're selling a load of stuff to try and make profit. And there are cheap imitations of the keys for sale there at exorbitantly high prices. And someone says to him, "You won't get into the evergreen wood without a key, dearie," said the book and key store holder. "I have a key, thank you," said Christopher, "a real one." And, he added, "I didn't have to buy it either. It was given to me free by the white lamb." She's making the point. Entry to the kingdom, to salvation, is not something you can buy through circumcision, obedience to the law. It's something that Christ gives. The rat scowled, "Don't you be clever with me," And it goes on to say, we don't like your type, and think you're better than us, and all that sort of thing. And the two little mice get a pretty rough time there because of that. But that's basically what's going on. This is, are we going to see God's salvation as something that he gives to us, he puts in our hand, is free, or something that we earn by what we do? Dispute, debate, then we have decision. James's logic, first of all, in verse 13 and 14. James, just to clarify who he is, he's not the apostle who was killed back in chapter 12, obviously. He's the brother of Jesus, and probably became a Christian when Jesus appeared to him at the resurrection. He's now clearly the leader of the church in Jerusalem, on a level with the apostles. And if you look at what he does, he basically appeals to God's work in verse 14, as described by Peter, and also to God's word. That's the new thing that James brings in, verse 15 onwards. And James quotes from Amos, from an Old Testament letter. It might seem quite a random little passage to read, but essentially, the quotation says, it's always been God's plan to include the Gentiles, in other words, to include all nations as his people. And the two words in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, Gentiles and people, are quite a would have been quite a shock for the Jews to hear at this point, because Gentiles means heathen, and people means God's chosen nation. So he's basically saying the heathens are going to be God's chosen nation as well. So it's always been God's plan. And the second point is that Jesus, as the Messiah, as this David-type figure, having come, it now means that we should expect God to be doing this now. So that's his thinking, and his judgment is there in verse 19. Verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. Number one, from sexual immorality. Number two, from the meat of strangled animals. Three, and from blood. Four. Now, what's very clear here is, in verse 19, Peter is saying, we are not adding anything. We are denying that circumcision is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. We're not burdening the Gentiles with any of those things. But verse 20, of course, the big picture I think here is that these things seem to be areas of life where Gentile converts are called on not to offend their Jewish brothers. It's a bit hard for us to see nowadays because these are not issues for us. Mainly in the area of ritual eating. Sexual immorality, of course, stands out as being quite different to that. And that may be because the word refers to a type of marriage practice which strict Jews would not have gone along with at all. But mainly it seems to be, we're not asking you to obey the law of Moses, but we are asking you to act in ways that respect your Jewish brothers. Just want to make it abundantly clear, though, that sexual immorality is not a sort of take it or leave it conscience issue. The Bible makes it really clear that sexual relationship is for marriage between one man and one woman. There's no issue here on that. For some reason, he's reinforcing that for these people, one moral issue out of a number. But here he's looking to bring the Gentiles into ways of living that are consistent with the gospel and not adding circumcision or something as a requirement to be saved, but also are living sensitively amongst their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, this is a hugely significant moment, and it basically means, for us as a church today, if we look back down the centuries, based on what happened here, Christianity would either be a Jewish sect if these Pharisees had had their way, or it would be a gospel of grace that we know today. So we can give thanks for what happened and for what has happened down the years since then, particularly at the Reformation, where people stood up and said, hold on, we're taking another fork in the road here and going the wrong direction. We need to get back on track, onto grace. Verse 19, one writer I read this week recommends memorizing that. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. How do we make it difficult for people to become Christians in ways that God doesn't do? Do we demand that they stop doing something? That they suddenly become a teetotal? That they suddenly stop smoking? That they suddenly believe this sort of specific belief that I believe as well, but actually that is an area of difference among Christians? We need to be very careful that we don't make it difficult for people turning to God and add things that the Bible doesn't add. So you have the dispute, the debate, the decision, the deputation. I think we've lost our slides, but four words, that's all right, isn't it? And in this deputation, wherever this message goes, there is joy and encouraged hearts. Verse 22, they decide to choose men and send them out, Judas and Silas. They don't send an email out, they don't post it online. This is a message that needs to be communicated face to face to get the tone, the love, the conviction across. The letter's got great warmth and wisdom. And you compare this deputation of these guys with the previous people who went out in verse 1. They went out and disturbed people. This delegation goes out and spreads joy wherever it goes. We see that particularly in verse 31. Literally, it's they rejoiced. And they strengthen God's church wherever they go. The word strengthen you'll see in verse 32 and also outside of our passage, verse 41. And in chapter 16, verse 5, the church rejoices and is strengthened by this. So it's all about grace. It won't be circumcision for us. The question for us is, do I ever set a higher bar than God sets? If I'm like the older son in the prodigal son, am I marring God's grace or am I mirroring God's grace? Let me just return to Randy Newman, who I quoted from at the start. Remember, he came to this point of realization, dropped his pen on his journal, realized that something was happening, that he was seeing his sin needed the same solution as hers, the witch. I kept saying, my sin is so bad, it needs a cross, and that is exactly what I have. Do you or I need that sort of earthquake moment in our life, God to just sort of kick out some of our props of pride, to remind us that actually we're losers too? I need the cross as much as any single person I know. My sin is not significantly less so that it didn't need Jesus to die on the cross, where theirs is more, and it does. Or my sin is less so that I can make it up by just doing something, some sort of obedience in some area, and actually that is how I'm saved. I must have done something good, as the song goes. Well, no, Christ is the one who's done something good. That is what this chapter affirms. He alone has loved the unlovable. I want you to hear this quote as we finish in this passage. We'll come to prayer in a moment. But just hear this, especially if you would not yet call yourself a card-carrying Christian this morning. The heritage of Acts 15 is that today, this minute, a sinner without circumcision, without baptism, without confirmation, may come to Jesus and by repentance and faith, freely, undeservedly, immediately, and forever, receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's whether there's a pentagram on your finger or not. Of course, it's not going to stay there. It's all about grace. And let's pray that we mirror it to other people rather than mar it in their eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this event. Thank you that the gospel was not lost during that debate and as people listened and searched the scriptures. Thank you that the gospel is still proclaimed today, and we pray we would hold on to this good news of salvation in Christ alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.